Well, as I think everyone knows by this point, Tom will be out until Monday. And up until yesterday, about midday, he was actually expecting to be home last night. And that didn't work out. So I thank my brothers for kind of quickly gathering together to try to make our service proceed today as it should. Tom left his sermon this morning, and I just read it for the first time just a little while ago before worship started. What he has asked me to do is more or less read through this for you to try to keep on track in the Philippians series that he's doing. So if I could beg your indulgence, let me try to proceed as best I can. The sermon today is on Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, if you'd like to follow along. I'll actually read 5 through 11 as follows. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, most New Testament scholars believe that these verses 5 through 11 were actually part of an ancient hymn of the early church. In fact, there are several of these types of passages scattered throughout the New Testament. And Paul makes the quote here for a very practical reason. He's trying to highlight what our attitudes should also be. So right here in the middle of this discourse, we get some of the finest and clearest Christological teaching right in the middle of this practical exhortation about our attitudes. Now, there's no doubt left as we read these words that the Son of God is God. In his very nature, he is God. In fact, Homer Kent, a biblical scholar, stated, and I quote here, it's I believe this is in that tan sheet, being in very nature God is literally existing in the form of God. The term morph, or form, denotes the outward manifestation that corresponds to the essence. So Paul, by way of this hymn that we find in Scripture, agrees even with the Apostle John as he opens up his gospel, stating, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, the early heresies about the nature of Christ were usually on the side of denying his humanity in one way or another. No serious attacks were levied against his deity until we got to the 4th century. The questions were ultimately settled by a series of councils over a span of about 100 years or so, culminating in the Council of Chalcedon, which we read earlier as our confession. The councils that met to discuss the questions relative to the Trinity and to the two natures of Christ were not inventing new ideas, but were laboring to sort out what the churches always held over and against the new heresies that were coming about. This hymn makes it pretty clear what the early church's stand was, that Jesus Christ was in very nature God himself. Jesus is God in the flesh. Paul was certain of it. John was certain of it. The writer of this hymn that we were reading in Philippians was certain of it. And Jesus himself was certain of it. So let there be no doubt in your mind that this is what the New Testament teaches and what the church has always held. Jesus had an equal with God existence. That existence of dwelling with the Father as his equal. He was willing to temporarily surrender this to accomplish our redemption. Here again, there can be no doubt, regardless of what the surrender is, that he is equal with God. Isn't that what he is communicating to the disciples when he speaks to them in John 14? And again, I quote, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Jesus came as the express image of God. He did indeed show us the Father in views that we can actually observe. Now, Paul gets into this to demonstrate Jesus' whole attitude. And he told us that we're to have the same attitude that Jesus had, and then shows us that what Jesus did, in fact, do. The idea of equality with God that we just spoke about was something Jesus held very, very loosely. That which was his by eternal divine right, he was willing to lay down in order to accomplish the redemption of us, hateful sinners. Here is where his example becomes so powerful. We have such a tendency to hang on and declare our rights, making sure we get what we think we deserve. And let me try to do this. I can't do it like Tom does, but talking to the kids, he relays this brief message that as kids, no one ever had to teach you to grab things that don't belong to you. No one ever had to teach you to take things that belong to somebody else. No one ever had to teach you to yell or scream when you didn't get your way. So what we do have to be taught is to how to share and how to cooperate and how to love one another. And that's what what Paul is trying to tell that Jesus is doing here. Paul is looking to Jesus as an example of what we need to learn to do. We need to change our attitudes in terms of how we react with other people. And he's using Jesus as our supreme example. Now, we'll never be like Jesus because Jesus was God. But as children, as we grow up and we learn, we have to learn to love one another, sacrifice one another, lay down our rights for one another and help each other. So that's what I want to bring forth here in the message. The phrase, "he made nothing of himself," that we read, has caused a huge debate over the years. The phrase actually literally says, "he emptied himself." And the debate raged over the question, what did he empty himself of? There was a theory that came about called the kenosis theory, which said that he emptied himself of his deity. But thankfully, that view has, to a large degree, passed away. It doesn't appear that Charles Wesley was one of these kenosis theorists, but if we take a look at the hymn that we sang, 455, "And Can It Be," you'll notice that when we sang it in the third voice, it says, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace," which, that's fine, that's true. But then the next line, Wesley wrote, "He'd emptied himself of all but love." Well, the people who put together the Trinity hymnal weren't really happy about that line because it sounded like he emptied himself of his divinity, which he didn't. So the writers edited Wesley's song to read, "He humbled himself, so great his love." They wanted to make it clear that Christ's deity did not leave him. He did not empty himself of his deity when he took on human flesh. So, in fact, if you remember how Jesus prayed in John 17, he asked that the Father would restore the glory that he had before the world began. And we get a peek at that glory during the encounter of the Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appeared. And Luke describes it like this. "As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." It was a heavenly experience, and Christ's glory was evident at that point. But Christ did not walk around the dusty roads of Galilee glowing with his glory. No, he set that aside so that he could dwell among men and become their redeemer. The next term that we come here in this hymn, in the passage, the term servant. The text says that he became a servant. He is Lord of glory, but he comes here to serve us. He comes here to take up our sin and deliver us from its penalty and power. Servant here means a slave or a bondman or a man of servile condition. A metaphor is one who gives himself up to another's will. So Jesus clearly fully surrendered to the Father's will. He served his Father first and foremost. But in so doing, he also served us, doing for us something that we could never do for ourselves. And then, to quote Homer Kent again, "The one who was existing in the form of God took on the form of a servant. The word taking, laban, does not merely imply an exchange, but rather an addition. The form of God could not be relinquished, for God cannot cease to be God. But our Lord could and did take on the form of a very lowly servant when he entered human life by the incarnation." It is sometimes suggested that the term servant refers to the exalted servant of Jehovah, but this passage seems intended to emphasize his condescension and humble station. What an example our Lord provides on the spirit of humility. Inasmuch as angels are also servants, the statement makes it clear that Christ became part of humanity, being made in human likeness. Ever think why what we do here every Sunday is called a service? Well, God comes to us by the word and sacrament, and by applying the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he serves us again. He deals with us graciously and applies all the encompassing work of Christ to us again. So there is, in a sense, in which we come to worship to receive from God, to receive from Christ. But then we also respond to God's ministry to us in Christ by offering our prayers and our praises to him who is worthy. Now we turn to our own attitude. We come here now in the passage to Paul's main point. All of this is wonderful information about Jesus, and it's all part of an exhortation to us as his people. It says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Or in the King James, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We must be humble servants if we're going to reflect Christ properly in this world. Dottie Rambo, a gospel songwriter, wrote these lyrics. "He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. And if that isn't love, then the ocean is dry." He had such an attitude so that he left heaven knowing all along that he was headed to the cross. He did it to honor his Father and to redeem all those that his Father had given him. If you are trusting in him, then he did it for you. That is the attitude that Paul is calling us to, a willingness to humble ourselves to the death for one another. Remember the old WWJD stuff that used to be around? It has a certain validity, but it's not the gospel. All right? It is the law through and through. What would Jesus do, or even what he has done when applied to expectations for our behavior, is the most absolute condemning thing ever. The standard of Christ is something that you or I have never met for a moment. So we need to again and again flee back to the one who left the splendor of heaven for you and went to the lonely hill of Golgotha alone. He laid down his life for you, so recognize and confess to him the insufficiency of our own attitudes. We need to repent of our mental rebellion and our selfishness and turn to Christ, the only and complete Savior. So, as we finish this passage, Ken Godwin was gracious enough to agree to help minister the Lord's Supper to us. And so I'd like to invite Ken up to help with that.